That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12, on page 1146. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word to us. We pray this morning by your Holy Spirit that you would give us deeper insight into you and your ways and into ourselves. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the reason that we're having a sermon on 1 Corinthians is that over the course of this year, 2015, we've been alternating, actually, between John's Gospel and 1 Corinthians. So we began the series on 1 Corinthians after Easter, during term 2, and then in term 3, if you think in school categories, in term 3 we had John's Gospel. And we had got as far as chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, and we're now returning to that. And just to refresh your memory, 1 Corinthians is so called because there are two letters to the same church, the Church of the Corinthians in our Bibles. And it was a letter to a church that had been founded by the Apostle Paul, who subsequently wrote this letter. And it was a church that had many things right and many things wrong, like every church. That is, they had, for example, a great love for making full use of the gifts and abilities that God had given them, but on the other hand, they had a number of blind spots, particularly in the way they treated one another. And so for a congregation like us, it's very helpful and encouraging to work through some of these things and hear how the same issues speak to us in one way or another. So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which really talks a lot about the body. And I wonder how you feel about your body, about your physical appearance. I feel like I want to say we live in an age of obsession with the body, although it's possible this has always been the case. It's hard to make sense of all the contradictory realities to do with our bodies in our time and place. We live at a time of record gym membership, for example, but also record levels of obesity. I feel like almost everyone I know has got themselves one of those little Fitbits. That might be you, which is fine. Those Fitbits to tell them how many steps they've taken or how well they slept or whatever it happens to be. We have this preoccupation with our physical welfare. You go on Facebook and people are posting they've just run their personal best for the Bay Run or whatever it is. But on the other hand, there's record levels of medication, antidepressants, levels of cosmetic surgery, the statistics on the proportion of young people who feel dissatisfied with their physical appearance are troubling. All these things. I mean, we sometimes think and talk about our bodies as if we're somehow separate from them, as if the real me is hidden away inside, and in the meantime, there's this body We talk about pampering our body or abusing our body. People resent their bodies. We have a particular interest at the moment in sexual identity in our culture. And we're sympathetic to people who say, I feel like a man trapped inside a woman's body or a woman trapped inside a man's body, as though there really are two different versions of you that can either be in alignment or out of alignment. And I have some questions even for you this morning, as theological questions, I guess. Is there a Christian way to think about your body? How should Christians' attitudes to their body be the same or different from anyone else's? How does Jesus feel about your body? Is that a question that you could cogently answer? Does it even matter what happens to your body as long as your heart is for the Lord? Well, here's what the Corinthians thought. They were very clear on this. They thought the spirit is what matters rather than the body. In fact, they really pushed this to extremes. They said, basically, whatever happens to your physical body from day to day has almost no relevance at all to Christian concern. Even, as we'll see in our passage, even to the point of casual sexual encounters. Well, that's a mere bodily function. It doesn't really go to the heart of what God is concerned with. It's not a spiritual matter. And that's a bit startling, but you can see how just by overbalancing a bit in understanding the Christian gospel, you could end up there. If you say, well, Christian concerns are grounded in matters like sin and forgiveness and the world to come and so forth, and you can lose connection with the physical reality of the here and now. But according to this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, from verses 12 and onwards, your body has a purpose. And your body has an identity, and your body has an owner. A purpose, an identity, and an owner. And these things determine how we think and understand our bodies. Firstly then, your body's purpose. According to this passage, your body's purpose is for Christ. Christians have always used slogans to summarize key ideas. What would Jesus do? Or Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, or whatever the latest slogan happens to be. And the Corinthians also seemingly had their slogans. One of them is quoted here in verse 12. One of their slogans was, I have the right to do anything. I have the right to do anything. And this flowed directly from their understanding of the Christian gospel. The fact that the gospel brings freedom. Freedom from the constraints of the law, freedom from anxiety about judgment, freedom from the controlling power of sin. You're free to do anything. That was how they applied the gospel. So they had this slogan, I have the right to do anything. And they have another slogan, which was quoted in verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, that is to say, the body has its own kind of logic about it. And in any case, God will destroy them both. And they were probably trying to sum up in that slogan what Paul himself had taught them. We'll see this a little later on. In chapters 8 and chapter 10, Paul teaches about, is it important what you eat? And especially he wants to address the issue of food that's been implicated in pagan rituals and pagan sacrifices. Are Christians allowed to eat that stuff? And Paul has told them not to be overly preoccupied with that, and seemingly it's turned into this slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. But you take those two slogans and you put them together. I have the right to do anything, and food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. That is, your body sets its own agenda. And what guidance do you end up with in terms of the use and purpose of the body? Well, it's no surprise to find that they're a congregation that was into physical indulgence in a big way. Their letter contains reference to their public drunkenness that occurred in their church life, sexual promiscuity, physically driven impulses. And the problem of these slogans is, like all slogans, they only capture part of the truth. And so Paul responds by trying to modify their slogans a bit. You see this in verse 12. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. He doesn't just contradict them. He tries to amplify their understanding. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Verse 13, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he's saying the body is not just a disposable container for what really interests God, namely the inner you, the spiritual you, or something like that. He says, your body is for the Lord. The fact is, the bodily you is the only you that there is. These two things can't be separated out. Your hands, your energy, your strength, your sexuality, these things are for the Lord. They all have a good purpose. He says in verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now, let me do a bit of theology with you. Don't be afraid. Think about this. Christ became a bodily human being, right? Of course he did. That's the only version of human being there is. Christ became a bodily human being. Christ, of course, remains bodily a human being, even as we sit here. Jesus is a bodily, physical human being. Is that not true? He didn't leave his body behind in Palestine and return to the Father in some spiritual sense. Christ is a bodily human being. Why? That's the only version of human being there is. He became one of us, bodily, a physical human being. And he became one of us in order to redeem us, bodies and all, by dying bodily and by being raised bodily. And because Jesus has died bodily for you bodily and was raised, your body will also be raised. The Christian hope is our resurrection bodily. Now, what does all that mean? What does all that teach us? It teaches us that God is committed to your body. God is committed to your physical existence. That's why the Christian hope is not just, I will die and reappear somewhere in some spiritual version of myself. No, the Christian hope is, I will be raised as Christ was raised. God is committed to your physical existence to the point of raising you again. And so far from being just an irrelevant container, your body is you. Now, when we talk about resurrection, if you don't like the shape of your nose or you have a bad back or something, no doubt when you're raised, you'll be perfected. All will be well. You'll be pleased with how you look. Nevertheless, we're speaking about a physical hope here. Your body is you. And there is an unbreakable connection between the Lord himself as your risen Saviour and your body, the bodily version of you. That's your body's purpose. But he goes on with another point. He says your body's identity is as a limb of Christ, a member of Christ. I'm one of six children, and so I know well the experience of your older brother hitting you, and you say, stop hitting me, and he says, I'm not hitting you, my hand is. That impregnable argument. Look here what's said about Christians and their identity. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? As in, you're a physical limb of Christ. To be Christian, to have the Holy Spirit, to have eternal life, is to be joined to Christ like a limb. That's your identity. That's who you are. You're connected to Jesus. You're united to Jesus. And here at last in the passage, we get a glimpse of the actual issue that's happening in their church that gives rise to all this talk about purpose and identity and the use of the body. He says in verse 15, shall I take then the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute. Never. So apparently the specific behavior that resulted from all that I have the right to do anything talk and the food for the body, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, that resulted in some of them feeling that it was no big deal to see prostitutes, for example. It's only your body that's involved after all, they were thinking. And so his point has been, no, no, you are your body, and your body is for Christ, that's its purpose, and it will be raised like Christ, and it is joined to Christ as one of his limbs. And so you can't, in the same way as the older brother can't just say, I'm not hitting you, my hand is. You know, you're involved in this process. And so he says, if you're a limb of Christ, when you go to a prostitute, Christ is involved. Christ is involved. But it goes further because it's not just an idea that applies equally to all behaviours. There's a difference between punching someone and having sex because of the nature of human sexuality. Sex is special. I remember seeing on TV a televised lecture by the Australian feminist, Germaine Greer. And she was sneering at this idea that sex established any kind of profound, mysterious connection between two people. And she said contemptuously, she said, if I take the little finger of my right hand and insert it in your left nostril, that doesn't establish any kind of magical bond between us. As if she herself couldn't tell the difference between the two experiences. Completely ridiculous. He quotes the Genesis passage here, which is part of the Bible's teaching on marriage, to point out that sex is part of being one with another person. And in a sense, we're unsurprised to read that here in the pages of Scripture because there's such an intuitive obviousness about that. It's not just like punching someone. For someone who's a member of Christ, therefore, he says, to be united with another person in a sexual union is to associate Christ with that union because you're a limb of Christ, because of your identity. That's why his argument there in verse 15 is, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And so he's saying, you're joining the Lord with this union. The purpose of your body is for the Lord. So what you do matters. Secondly, the identity of your body is a limb of the Lord. So what you do matters. And his final point has to do with your body's ultimate owner, who he says is Christ. In verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. I find this really interesting. As Christians, from time to time, we have to defend ourselves against the charge that we're obsessed with sex or something like that. But I feel like the Bible only tells you what you really already know. And that is, although without any doubt there are more wicked and more destructive things that a person could do than visit a prostitute, sexual behaviour, sexual sin, let's say, has a particular character. It's not just an act out there. It's not like other transactions between people. It's not just like saying something mean to a person, or even like punching a person. Somehow it implicates your very self. It's almost, as he says, it's almost an act against the self, a sin against the self. I know in pastoral ministry that, you know, sometimes I'll have conversations with people who became Christians later in life and have a colourful backstory. And typically, there are all sorts of things that they look back on with kind of embarrassment or regret, but past sexual behaviour has a particular hangover in people's lives that they find it hard just to step away from. And it's because it implicates ourselves in such a profound way. But he adds another dimension. He's not just saying that sexual behavior is a sin against the self. It implicates the self. There's something else. Imagine this. Imagine a friend of yours rings up and says, "Oh, I'm sharing some bad news. I had a car crash." And you say, "That's terrible. Are you okay?" "Yes, I'm fine. Thanks very much. But there's something else. It was your car." Now, what that alerts you to is all car crashes are bad. But crashing somebody else's car, that's bad in multiple ways. It's bad in ways that make you feel not just, "Oh, well, you know." It's bad in ways that are a breach of faith with somebody else, not just a bad incident themselves. And he wants to say that here. He says sexual unfaithfulness is an act which has repercussions for the self. It's a sin against the self, but it's all the more serious because your self belongs to Christ. It's not your car, so to speak. So he says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." It's quite confronting, isn't it? "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." He's saying Christ's sacrifice for you and the fact that you have given yourself to him means that you are not a free agent. And there's this same idea is expressed numerous times in the New Testament. The idea that what Jesus has done for us means that we belong to him. Jesus said in Mark 10, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He has ransomed us. He has paid for us. Or in Revelation 5, "You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Not just you released them to go about their business, but you purchased them. You, if you sit here this morning as a Christian believer, you have been ransomed. Not just in some spiritual sense, but all that you are, body included, has been ransomed, has been redeemed, has been purchased by the Lord. That's why Paul can say in Romans 12, "I urge you in view of God's mercy to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." Or as our passage puts it, verse 19, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Not as a way of paying him back, but because he owns it. Well, that's his teaching. And I started off raising the issue of body image and our attitudes to our bodies and so forth. And this passage tells you that the whole you, including inside and out, the bodily you, is precious to God and matters to him. And this is important regardless of your own body image. This is regardless of your sex or your shape or your age or your state of health. If you're a Christian believer, you are for Christ and you are joined to him and you are paid for by him. And that means the parts of you that you hate are precious to him. Precious to him. Loved by him. The parts of you that you hate are redeemed by him and will be raised by him. And that's why the way we use our bodies matters to him. They are to honour him. Now, what does this mean for us in practice? Here at St. James, or you in your life in the days and months and ahead. I mean, sexual behaviour is an obvious one because it has... it's so pervasive in our society and has such a long history of reflection in Christian life. But how else? If we leave that one to one side, how else do we honour or dishonour the Lord with our bodies? There might be patterns, for example, of physical self-indulgence or greed that are worth being alert to. Overconsumption or drunkenness or violent behavior or things like that. I have a year 12 student in my house, and I think of school each week. Each year in November, inevitably we get the news stories from surfers and these horrific scenes of the hundreds of 19-year-old or 18-year-old zombies staggering around at 4 o'clock in the morning. And what you're seeing is just people being driven by bodily impulses. But maybe for us, there are less dramatic things worth thinking about to do with honouring God with our bodies. Excessive vanity, perhaps. The way sometimes that we use our bodies as a way of reassuring ourselves that we're worthwhile or something. The very things that the gospel of Jesus' love for us should be speaking to, we circumvent and try to reassure ourselves by our own appearance. Or maybe just using our bodies in ways that are intended to bring honour to ourselves rather than honour to Christ. So in the end, the only way you can serve Christ is with your body. There actually is no other way to serve Christ. You can't say, I'm going to go to sleep, and as my body sleeps, I myself am going to nick off and serve Christ in some other capacity. The only way you can serve Christ is with your body. Is that not true? And so we should think about what's involved in enabling your body to honour Christ. How do you enable your body to honour Christ? Let me give you one. This is bound to be popular. Almost all the people I know at St. James need more sleep in order better to honour Christ. Almost all of you need more sleep. Don't we know this? Don't you know that when you haven't had enough sleep, you're more vulnerable to temptation, you're more irritable, you're more critical of others? This is a bodily thing. If only you had more sleep, you'd find it easier to honour Christ. How can your prayer life ever progress unless you have enough sleep? You can't be sleep deprived and then say, I'm just going to engage in this activity which involves bowing my head and closing my eyes and honouring the Lord for the next. Which in a sense is another way of saying sleep in itself can be a way of honouring the Lord. It's all worth further thought. The key point in the teaching is that the body is not somehow secondary to spiritual matters when it comes to our life and our identity for Christ. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you bodily have a resurrection future and therefore a purpose and an identity and an owner which determine how we live in the here and now. Let me lead us as we pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelled among us. We thank you that he has redeemed us, all of who we are, and that we have the hope of bodily resurrection. Teach us, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, to honour you with our bodies. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.